As you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, I would like to add just a personal comment or two before we begin. As Pastor Looper just mentioned, I had the good privilege of getting to know your pastor, Harry Reeder, not terribly well, but fairly well. In the last couple of years, we were definitely building momentum in our relationship, and I was very much looking forward to coming and doing this conference, spending more time with him, getting to know his family and the Briarwood church family. When he passed away, like all of you, I was quite shocked, and then came the time and schedule of his funeral, which for me created quite a dilemma, because in our church there was a fairly young single mom who had recently gone through a very difficult divorce with abuse and two little kids. And the day that Pastor Reeder's funeral was scheduled, so also was her day in court. And she asked me to attend that with her, and then the funeral schedule came out, and I said to this young lady, I have a dilemma. This is a man I really respected quite a bit, quite a father and a brother, and I'm torn as to what I should do. And she looked at me, and I think this is bad theology. She could have been channeling Harry Reeder when she said, well, what would your friend tell you to do? I knew exactly what Harry would say to do. Don't come to my funeral. Stand by that young mom. Well, now let's look at the word of God. And as we do so, remember, dear church, that men will come and go. But Jesus is always with his church. He's promised to never leave his church, and it is his intention to gather, protect, and to preserve his church. And the primary way that he does all those things, gather, preserve, and protect, is through the ministry of his word. So let's hear God's word now. Familiar and beloved text from Mark chapter 12. And I'd like to begin the reading at verse 38. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will endure forever. Now let's hear it. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Let's further read him God's word. Let's pray. We still ourselves before you, O God. We believe that it is your Holy Spirit who first inspired this word. We believe there's the Holy Spirit that has preserved your word in its integrity down to this very day. And we also believe that it is the intention of the Holy Spirit to bless the reading and especially the preaching of the word of God, that sinners might be converted and saints would be built up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Bless us now, we pray, for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin by asking a question. Why do we give to God part of our time and our money? Is it that God needs our time? Is it that God needs our money? Well, today, in conjunction with the theme of your conference, I want us to look at the tender and affectionate story of what is known as the widow's mite. For in this story, we see a beautiful portrait of faith, but not only that, a profound lesson about life in the kingdom of God. This is a sermon with points, which I don't always have, but if you like them, then you'll be happy to know that the three points are a ministry of takers. It's not a very affectionate section. A ministry of one's life. And then finally, a ministry that always gives. In many ways, the story of the widow's mite begins by reflecting on a ministry of takers. To say it a little bit differently, in order to well understand the widow's mite, We need to zoom out for a moment and contemplate what Mark has been about in the entire book, which is the arrival of the kingdom of God. The Gospel of Mark begins with Jesus coming onto the scene and announcing the arrival of the kingdom. And the last chapter ends on the very same note of the preaching of the kingdom of God. So if you think about the book ends of the story, the arrival of the kingdom, the proclamation of the kingdom, in many ways, what you have here in Mark 12 is something like the top of the mountain or a crescendo in Mark's theology and his narrative account. And the point of the crescendo at the top of the mountain is that the old order of things is about to pass away. With the arrival of the coming kingdom of God, things as they were known by the people of God could no longer remain the same. A worldly way of looking at life and a flawed way of looking at the kingdom must come to an end. Jesus has come, and with him has come the life of the kingdom and a ministry that far exceeds the ministry of the earthly temple. Literally a ministry that is out of this world. And then you can also see, zooming in just a little bit more as we work our way toward the widow herself, that there are bookends surrounding the story of the widow's mite itself. Prior to the story of the widow and her mite is a warning about the scribes and Pharisees regarding their false religion, how they love to parade around town in long robes and admirable clothing, how they like to be greeted honorably by people that treat them with high accord. And yet Jesus says that there's something false about their ministry, something that is worthy even of his own condemnation. And so he issues a warning regarding the leaders of Israel. On the other side of the story of the widow's mite is another warning, one about the temple, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Look at these." Disciples are like, "Well, what beautiful buildings and stones do you see here?" And Jesus says, and you can almost hear it in his voice. You can almost sense the tone of indignation. "Do you see these beautiful buildings? Do you see these beautiful stones? Not one will be left upon another, not long from now." Why? Because the kingdom of God has come. The old is about to pass away, and the new day has arrived in Jesus. Nothing shows the need for a new order of things than the ministry of the scribes and Pharisees, who have become in many ways a ministry of takers. But before we deal with the widow from whom they have been taking, let us consider just a little bit of backdrop. Say it differently, God actually has a lot to say in his word, Old Testament and New, about caring for those who cannot care for themselves in this world, and in this case, particularly widows. He gives positive commands regarding their care, and he gives sobering warnings regarding their neglect, because he loves them, because he cares for them, because he regards them body and soul. So take the positive ones first. Psalm 68:5, a beautiful psalm. "A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. The Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 14:28. "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, that they may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." These are the positive things that God says regarding his covenant people caring for those who cannot care for themselves in this world. On the flip side, he gives a stern warning. Deuteronomy 27:19. "Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Exodus 22, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children shall become fatherless. The law stipulated that if a widow in Israel were wronged in any way, that the Lord's wrath would be kindled against the wrongdoer and that he would himself strike Israel with the sword. He would make out of his own covenant people widows and orphans if they abandoned and neglected widows and orphans in their midst. Jesus just condemned the scribes for doing exactly that. They were neglecting the widows in their midst, all the while drawing attention to themselves and literally devouring widows' houses. To say it in even sterner language, and I know you can't take much more, the shepherds in Israel had become wolves, and the widows of Israel had become prey. So the poor widow stands as a living testimony to their sin, and spiritually speaking, even to their oppression. The woman we're about to describe illustrates what Jesus just condemned among the scribes and Pharisees. And this can mean only one thing. If Jesus just issued a warning and now standing before him as a living testimony to their guilt and condemnation, God's wrath and God's judgment must come. The kingdom of God will bring about God's just judgment and also its gracious blessing at the very same time. A failing earthly order, a worldly way of thinking, and a ministry of takers must come to an end. And against this backdrop, we come to the second point, a ministry of one's life. Enter the widow. A woman comes alone to the temple. No one is with her, neither husband nor son. Not much is said about her, other than that she is poor and that she is a widow. A widow in the time of Jesus had to meet certain criteria to qualify for that title, status, and aid. In order to be considered truly a widow, she had to be not only without husband, but without a child who could provide for her. And in fact, she must be unable, in a certain manner of speaking, to provide easily for herself. In the first century, which was largely agrarian and very different than the economic system we have today, to be without husband or son was to be remarkably vulnerable, remarkably easy to be preyed upon. Widows in this time were given a daily ration of food and sustenance in order to live on. When the office of deacon is instituted in Acts 6, it's because what is happening to this one woman in Mark 12 was happening to many women in the book of Acts. Widows, the most poor, fragile, and vulnerable in the known world, were being neglected. But on the day when this widow comes, she doesn't simply come alone. She seems to be quite literally and figuratively at the end of the line. For as Mark describes her, the rich go before her, and she comes last. And as they go before her, they put in large sums. By contrast, hers is very little. In the outer court of the Gentiles, which is also the court for the women, there would be 13 brass trumpets. These are the receptacles by which the people of God would give their coins to God. It's hard to imagine a world before Venmo or credit cards or even checks and online giving. Back in the day, they had coins. And so imagine the sound of a metal coin falling into a large copper receptacle. Imagine being in a medium-sized room with 13 of these, and you could hear the clatter and the chatter all around the outer court of the Gentiles. One commentator suggests it would be almost like going to a movie where a spectator could sit and watch people come in and make their way to one copper receptacle or another and put in their coins, and the coins would bounce on their way down and finally reach their resting place, and you could tell who gave a lot because it made a lot of sound and the rich went first. And you could tell who gave very little because it would make very little sound, and that's where we find our widow who puts in two copper coins. This is the lowest denominator of money at that time. Just under a day's labor for a day worker. And what might seem like little in the eyes of you and me In the eyes of the disciples, the scribes and Pharisees, and all the spectators in the outer court of the Gentiles, catches the attention of Jesus. He finds something striking about it, and not only that, he calls his disciples to him, almost as though saying, boys, come see this. Something is going on. What they see as insignificant, Jesus sees as very significant, and this is one of the great lessons of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not defined by a worldly perspective. What the world often sees as insignificant and of little value is a great treasure in the kingdom of God. God does not regard as the world regards. In the kingdom of God, things are upside down. They measure with worldly math. After all, who can't tell that 100 leptas is more than 2? But Jesus measures with the standard of the kingdom, where often very little can actually be much in the sight of God. And why is it that Jesus, in a certain sense, almost seems condemning of those who have gone before the widow and given much in contrast to her little? It's because, as he says, they contribute out of their abundance. It's a very challenging and provocative point. The rich who have given, give in a way that protects their comfort, their surplus. Their giving is cautious and it is calculated. It comes with very little risk. And the widow is the exact opposite. She comes alone and with very little, and all that she has, the very summary of her life, she gives to God. The Greek word for her whole life is bio. She literally puts her bio, her life, into the temple treasury. This is remarkable at many levels. The rich have clearly given in a way that protects them and keeps them rich. But the poor widow gives all that she has. To say it differently, she risks all that she has for the kingdom of God. And already in this context, you can see even many reasons why she might have done the exact opposite. Think about a few. She was poor. What sort of a fool would give away their last $20 bill when they have nothing left? She was a widow, and in these days, money was not easily come by. And even worse, not only was she a poor widow, as Jesus just pointed out, she has been neglected, devoured, and preyed upon by the very ones who were called to steward her body and her soul. She had every reason not to give. She had every reason to literally take or keep matters in her own hands. But she gives, this woman who has become prey. She gives, if you will, even putting it into the registry that belonged to the den of thieves and robbers, as Jesus said. To say in a very pointed way, what they have not already devoured, this widow freely gives. It is truly remarkable. Who gives like that? A woman of faith? A woman who sees beyond the thieves and the robbers to the God who promised to provide all that she needs? A woman who sees in her giving that she does not give to men, to the den of thieves and robbers, but rather her giving is to God himself? A woman who has shown herself even to be more faithful than those who are called to be faithful stewards of her? A woman who sees, and this is very important, beyond the walls of the temple, the copper receptacles and the walls that separate her from the holy presence of God. A woman who sees beyond the temple and those walls to the God who dwells in its midst and whom she knows always sees her. The God who is himself father of the fatherless, protector of the orphan and widow, and the one who will not fail to keep his promises, even if the scribes and Pharisees do not keep theirs. This is a woman of great faith. Even as she gives her heart, her life, her final leptas into the hands of the invisible God of the covenant, there is someone who sees her. There is someone who sees her, and it is Jesus. And this takes us to our third point. But if you thought the first two were fast, you're right. The third one's a little bit longer. Jesus looks upon her with the eyes of compassion. Jesus is struck by the fact that this woman, in contrast to the rich who have gone before her, has literally just given her life away for the kingdom of God. But you can almost sense that just as much as there is a surge of compassion toward the widow, there is a surge of scorn to this failing ministry of takers. In fact, in many ways, Jesus makes it clear that he has come for such as this lowly, broken widow. Things as Jesus sees them, things as Jesus knows them, things as they stand must come to an end, and something new must take its place. What the scribes will not do, Jesus will. What the temple cannot do, Jesus will. What the widow does, Jesus sees. Jesus not only sees her giving her life away, something beautiful, something remarkable happens, because here in Jesus is one who fulfills all the promises that God made, such as in Psalm 68. When he refers to himself as the father of the fatherless, protector of the orphan and widow, that's not just an abstract, sentimental feeling. It's what Jesus came to do. This is why he comes, binding the broken, ministering to down and outers, bringing the gospel of the kingdom, not simply to those who think that they were postured and earned it, but rather those who recognize that they had no hope apart from the grace of God. Here is Jesus who not only sees what the woman does, he recognizes in her giving her life away, here truly is the emblem, the summary of life in the kingdom of God. How do you keep your life in the kingdom of God? By losing it. How do you find your life in the kingdom of God? By giving it away. Jesus will give his life for her. And oh, how important this next point is. Not because of what she just did. Not because of what she does or what she can do for the kingdom of God. This is what distinguishes Jesus from the scribes and the Pharisees, a ministry of takers, in contrast to a ministry of one who has come to lay down his own life. Jesus will give his life for her, not because of what she does or can do, but because of what she cannot do. She cannot provide for herself. She cannot sustain not only her earthly needs, but how much more her eternal spiritual needs. Why did Jesus come? It was not simply to fix the bumps and the bruises of this present evil age, nor simply to stand into the economic gap of this world and its problems, but rather to bring the kingdom of God, which comes with the cross, which opens the doors to heaven. What this woman needs is a ministry that will not fail her, a temple that can truly reconcile all of her sins in the sight of a holy God, and a shepherd who will neither neglect her body or her soul. And this is true not only of the woman, beloved, this widow, it's true for you and me. For this woman is the epitome of weakness. In many ways, that's the point of the widow. They are the epitome of weakness. But who did Jesus come for? The strong or the weak? The righteous or sinners? Jesus came not for the strong but for the weak, not for the greatest but for the least. Those who recognize that it's not what they do or what they give that will earn their status in the kingdom of God, but rather that they must deny themselves, find their life in Christ, be hidden in Christ, that in him and in him alone is their meaningful and eternal life. In the kingdom of God, those who seem to be of little value are actually of great treasure to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus here, even in this very story, shows himself to be the living temple. But what was the last thing he promised? Not simply judgment upon the scribes and Pharisees, but even judgment upon the temple. These beautiful stones and this beautiful building, Jesus said, must come to an end. Why? Because the old order will pass away, but it will not pass simply with the destruction of the earthly temple. The transition will be found in the destruction of the temple, which is his body. The place where, as our brother mentioned earlier, God and man truly meet. It's not simply the temple that will be destroyed for this woman. It is Jesus who will give up his bio for her, his life for all those who will come to him by faith. And it raises the question, Have you come to him by faith? Do you know the one who cares not simply for your body, beloved, but just as much, if not even more, for your soul? Do you know the one who has great disdain for oppression, for neglect, for a ministry of takers, and yet at the same time is an everlasting and faithful shepherd who never abandons his sheep, who always cares for them, provides for them, preserves them, body and soul? The New Testament takes up this theme. In the book of James, it's referred to as true religion. True religion. And what is true religion, according to James? To visit widows and orphans in their time of need. That's the work of the church. To visit the widow and the orphan in their time of need. Why? Because from the heart of God flows the character and actions of God. And God himself is regarded as the father of the fatherless, the protector of the orphan and the widow. And the heart of God, the attributes of God, the character of God, the hands and feet of God are found in his church. This is the gospel that Jesus, the Lord of the temple, entered history to fill its ministry that was failing in that day. But that ministry, beloved, that Jesus began with the announcement of the arrival of the kingdom continues down to this very day. To say it differently, God still cares about the fatherless. God still cares about the orphan and the widow. And part of what it means to be his church, his people, the citizens of his kingdom, is to regard the things that God regards. To care about the things that God cares about. To look at no person as unsavable, unlovable, undeserving of dignity, of honor, of protection. To recognize in every person we see, young or old, born or unborn, that there is one who bears the image of God and can be saved by the grace of God and raised up in the love of God. I need to grow as a pastor in these things. We need to grow as the body of Christ in these things. But I want to, as I find my landing pad here, say that it's not my goal to chide you. In fact, it's actually the opposite. This is my swan song sermon. Tomorrow I'm done, I'm leaving, I'm going home. My family's very happy to see me. There's very little you can do to me. I've already talked to my wife today. Things are great. But I do want a moment with your heart, if I may say it like that. I was greatly encouraged to hear amongst the many reports, and I've not heard them all, that one of the things that your church has been attempting to do, and even did yesterday or the day before, is this impact ministry. When the brother said that 250 members of his congregation went out and served about 9 places, I thought, they're getting it. That's a church that's not just focused on a ministry of inreach, but a ministry of outreach. It's making the kingdom presence known in the community, who are serving people who are broken and bruised by the sin of this present evil age that devours widows' houses, that abandons children and leaves them fatherless. I found it, I'm surprised he didn't give much more of a reaction when he mentioned that they even cleaned an entire high school. That's love. So why do we give? Why do we give of our money? Why do we give of our time? Why do we roll up our sleeves? Why do we come alongside those who are broken and bruised by the thorns and thistles of this present evil age? Why? Because God did in Jesus Christ. And he continues to do so through the work of his church. Scripture tells us elsewhere, God loves a grumpy giver. It's not what it says, is it? God loves a half-hearted giver. God loves a calculated giver. God loves a self-preserving giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And you will never be able to outgive God. There are young people in this room who could contemplate things like serving locally, or serving in foreign missions, or planting churches, or pastoring churches. There are all kinds of ways that you as a church can serve the community around us. And do you know what the world most needs from the church right now, at this mind-blowing moment in history, what the world needs most from the church is for the church to be the church, to be a pillar and buttress of truth and the hands, heart, and feet of the love of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord and our God, I thank you for my new friends at Briarwood PCA, for the old friends that I remember from this church as well. We thank you that when Jesus came into the world, it was not to take, even as the same book says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I'm encouraged to see and to hear that my brothers and sisters desire to be a church that is known for truth, but as well desire to be a church that is known for serving, reaching out generously, sacrificially, into the community around us where sin has left so many scars and so much devastation. And we know, O Lord, that doing mercy apart from the gospel is unbiblical, but doing mercy, mercy ministry in the context of the gospel is very Christ-like and a beautiful embodiment of the kingdom of God. And so I pray, Lord, that you continue to do a great work here in this church, that young and old would roll up their sleeves together, that people would realize that God is continuing the great work of expanding his kingdom, and he's raising up another generation that will take the place of those that are now passing, and that the gospel will continue and the work of the church will never fail because its Savior is resurrected and he promises that his church will prevail. So give us comfort, give us grace, and give us boldness to serve our God and his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.